As I mentioned, we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 9. It's page 573. If you're using a pew Bible this morning, we'll be there in just a little bit. As I mentioned, we're going in this series, we're going to be looking at the announcement, the pronouncement that Isaiah made, the prophecy that God gave to Isaiah about the coming Messiah. Specifically, we're going to be looking at the names that Isaiah gives, or that God gives to Isaiah to give to us, about the names of the Messiah, the specific names that Jesus becomes, that he comes to fulfill. And we'll be looking at those in these coming days. Today, though, I want to specifically look at this announcement. I want to look at Isaiah chapter 9, these first verses, so that we might best understand exactly the baby announcement that God is giving, that Isaiah is giving us here. Baby announcements have become a big deal. They are a big deal. And in fact, baby announcements have become a big deal, and they've even started earlier than that. Now we have a big deal in the whole gender reveal. Even before the baby is here, we have all kinds of creative and fancy ways to declare that a baby is going to come. Before we even know what it's going to be, whether it's going to be a boy or a girl, we have giant gender reveal parties. And it's either going to be one or the other. There's only two options, and yet we have this huge market for gender reveals. And then we have the actual baby's arrival and the baby announcement. Now, I'm not going to speak today for every man or for every woman, for that matter. But I will tell you that when babies are first born, my perception of it, my thoughts on the birth of a baby, is that babies are all babies. And they all look like babies. Now, I have two girls who are baby lovers. They can look at a baby and they can honestly say, "Oh, he or she is so cute." I don't think that. Babies are babies. It's cute to have a baby. But they all look like babies to me. In fact, I've gotten in trouble for this. But when my first baby was born, I won't use any names. But when my first baby was born, I actually said in the room, as it happened, that he looks kind of like an alien. Babies are babies. And I think I speak for most men, at least, that unless they're yours, they have a special feeling when they're yours. But babies are babies. Stats when babies are born are just stats. Unless we start getting into double-digit numbers for birth weights, those at least have some kind of story behind it, typically. But babies are babies, and stats are stats. But names are really where it's at in a birth announcement. Names are, at least for me, and I think for most of us, names are where the real importance is in a birth announcement. Names reflect a number of different things. Names, when parents give names to babies, they can reflect the careful and thoughtful planning for months for sure, and probably for years, as they have prepared and waited for this baby to come. Names reflect careful and thoughtful planning. Names reflect the legacy of those who have gone before us. Oftentimes, the names that babies are given reflect that legacy. There's something to pass on, and parents pass it on through names. The names also reflect the hopes that the parents have for the years to come for that child. Names have meaning. Names are important. And so as we look at this prophecy that comes from Isaiah, he gives specific names that mean something, and we want to look at those, and we want to understand those, and we want to see what those mean for us. Names are important, and they are important all through Scripture, especially the names that are given to the Messiah, the names that God uses for himself. Names are important. God is passionate about his own name. You've heard me use this scripture a number of times in Isaiah chapter 48. In chapter 48, 11, it says, for my own sake, I do it, God speaks. How should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. God is passionate about his own name. He's passionate about his own fame, and we are called to that as well. God not only is passionate about his own name in Scripture, but he reveals himself to us in his name. He reveals himself to us in his name. If you remember the story of Moses at the burning bush, he's trying to really come up with excuses on why he shouldn't do what God has called him to do. And one of the excuses he uses is when I get there and I'm asked, who has sent you? Who has given you this mission? How am I supposed to answer? What am I supposed to say? And God reveals his name to Moses there and says, I am. That's it. I am. And there's so much that goes into that. There's such an importance that's placed on that name. Even then, as we get to the New Testament, when Jesus uses that same phrase, we did a series on it through the book of John, where Jesus says, I am, and then continues on. I am the light of the world. I am the bread. I am water. God reveals himself to us through his name. He does it throughout all ages. We have a Sunday school curriculum that we use in our third and fourth grade class on the names of God. I think they study throughout the course of the year, I think they study almost 50 different names for God that come out of Scripture. God reveals himself to us through his name. And so it's important for us to know the names that are in the Word. God's passionate about his name. He reveals himself to us through his name. And we at Richland are passionate and are about God's name as well. We've talked about this already often, but we exist, it says here to my right, we exist to magnify Jesus Christ. We exist to lift up his name. We at Richland are about him. His name, his renown, it says in Isaiah 26, those are the desires of our hearts. We are all about him and proclaiming his name. And one of the pictures of that, as I've shared as we've worked through our Acts, is that we are passionate about God's name because he gives that name then to us. We talked about that he, in Revelation, it says that he puts his name on our foreheads. And that as we are gathered around the throne, as we're celebrating the Lamb, they see our face, it says in Revelation 22. And his name will be on their foreheads. God's name, his names, plural, are important. And so we're going to spend some time these next weeks looking at them, looking specifically at the names that God gives to Isaiah that are to be for the future Messiah. So we're going to do that by looking at Isaiah chapter 9. It's page 573 if you have a Pew Bible this morning. We're going to read verses 1 through 7 and kind of jump into this passage and try to understand better what this baby announcement is. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 9. But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the later time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee, the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, and they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, for to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So what is this birth announcement that Isaiah gives to us here? We first start by giving you some history on it. Isaiah, the prophet, lived and ministered in the late 700 BCs, in the late 8th century before Christ. Like 750 to 700 BC is when a lot of Isaiah's ministry would have been happening. This birth announcement that Isaiah gives to us comes really, really early. 700 plus years before the Messiah actually comes, God gives us this announcement. This announcement comes here in chapter 9. It comes right after Isaiah has announced to Judah, the tribe of Judah, the people of Judah, that the Assyrians are coming for them. You can see that in chapter 8, if you look back a chapter in the book of Isaiah. The Assyrians are this large people group who are starting to take over that area of the world. The Israelites are split into two groups. After Solomon was king, Rehoboam, Jeroboam split the kingdom. They became two kings of different kingdoms. And there was a northern kingdom, which had 10 of the original tribes, a southern kingdom, which had 2 of the original tribes. And the Assyrians have already taken over the northern kingdom. It's been taken over by the Assyrians. It's gone. There's only now the kingdom of Judah. Judah is the kingdom that has Jerusalem in it. It's the kingdom that David had set up there. And now Isaiah, who is in Jerusalem, is saying the Assyrians are on their way. They have destroyed the early land. They have destroyed the lands of Zebulun and Naphtali. And now they're coming for us as well. God has made a pronouncement that the Assyrians are on their way. So this birth announcement that we read about here in Isaiah chapter 9 comes after some really, really bad news. We're going to be destroyed. Our country is going to fold just as those northern nations did. And then he starts with chapter 9. But. Some versions use the word here, this first word in chapter 9, verse 1, as nevertheless. Nevertheless. It's a great word, I think. There's this army that's going to come. They've already destroyed our northern countries, our northern neighbor, and now they're going to come to destroy us as well. Something really, really bad is on the horizon. God has already promised it, but nevertheless, even though this is on its way, something else is going to happen. That's how Isaiah starts this chapter. He says, nevertheless, even though darkness is on the way, we have a God of hope. We have a God of hope. For us, for you and I, it's pretty rare for us to get some kind of pronouncement telling us exactly the bad things that are coming down the road for us. We don't get a forewarning like Isaiah is giving to the tribe of Judah, the people of Judah. It comes at us much faster. It hits us much harder sometimes. But we have a God of hope. We have a God with a but. We have a God with a nevertheless. We have a God of hope. He tells us in verse 1, nevertheless, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. That's quite a pronouncement after chapter 8. The Assyrians are coming, they're going to destroy us, but nevertheless, there will be no gloom. Even in the midst of this hardship that is going to come, even in the midst of this suffering that's going to come, there will be no gloom. Nevertheless, God is a God of hope. Tells us in verse 2, not only is he a God of hope, but he is a God of light as well. The people who have walked in darkness, they have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. God is a God of light. He has created light. He is light. He is all about light. And light always has victory over darkness. It always dispels darkness. And so when Isaiah begins to give this birth announcement, he says, nevertheless, this really bad thing is on the way, but nevertheless, there will not be gloom. There will not be moments in this anguish of darkness because a light has shone. And light always, always, always wins. Darkness will yield to light. And he continues on to tell us more about that in verse 3 when he says, you have multiplied the nation and you have increased its joy. We're talking about a tribe, a people group that's coming to destroy us. And he says, you have multiplied a nation and you have increased joy. Increased joy in the midst of this hardship that's on its way. This is part of the announcement that Isaiah gives. And not only does he say, you have increased joy, but he gives us a couple of examples of it. You have increased joy, he says, like the joy a farmer has in the harvest. That sits well with us, right? You understand that, the joy that a farmer has in the harvest. Maybe not in the midst of the harvest, but at the end of the harvest. When it's all done, everything's been brought in. You don't have to worry anymore about whether it's going to come up. You're not worried anymore about the rains that need to water it. You're not worried anymore about the things that might come against it. You're not worried anymore about the effort that it's going to take to bring it in. There's a joy when it's all done. And he says, that joy that farmers have when it's all done, it's going to be even more than that, increased more than that, more than the joy of farmers at harvest. And he gives a second example too. He says, you've increased their joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Now this probably means that it's probably connects to the idea of the harvest with the farmers. when they divide the spoil. But several times as I read it this week and was thinking about the increased joy, the picture that comes to my mind is pirates that divide the spoil, right? They divide the booty of what they have stolen from all of the ships on the sea. And that picture for me, that you see them, right? Gathered around the treasure chest. It's been opened up, and now they've done all this together, and now they're going to divide that up, and the excitement that builds from that. I don't think that's probably the picture that Isaiah's trying to paint, but it paints a good picture for me to understand the increased joy and excitement that builds because of the promise that what God has given. Darkness is going to lead to light, and God is going to increase our joy like a farmer at the end of harvest, like a pirate who divvies up the treasure. Our joy is going to be increased. How is that going to be true, though? How is our joy going to be increased? How is darkness going to yield to light? How is this going to happen? God speaks through Isaiah and gives us three different fours here that help us to understand how this might happen. How can we start with the word nevertheless? How can we talk about hope in the midst of hardship that's on its way? How can we talk about darkness winning victory over light? How can we talk about increased joy? There's three reasons. Verse 4, for the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian. For hardships are going to be broken, Isaiah says. Burdensome yokes, oppressive rods, work-worn staffs, all of those will be broken. All of them will be broken. And then he says, not just broken, but broken like the day of Midian. You know the reference of that, right? The day of Midian? The story in the Old Testament of Gideon, one of the judges, who is being raised up by God to come against this enormous army. The Israelite army gets dwindled down several different times. In fact, it becomes such a small army that there's no way it can win any kind of battle against the Midianites. And the instructions that God gives to Gideon, if you know that story, are take your super small group of soldiers, surround the other tribe at night, and when you go, you don't need any weapons. You're not going to need to worry about that. What you're going to take instead is a clay pot and a flame and a trumpet. And they gather around that gigantic army in the middle of the night. They surround them. They break the pot. They blow the trumpet. And the light from the torch is lit up around the entire encampment of the Midianites. And the Midianites jump up out of bed. They begin to attack anything they see, and they kill themselves. The Israelites don't do anything except stand around holding their pot and fire and watching it happen. God does it all. Insurmountable odds. No way that their army could win. Crazy instructions on what they're supposed to do. And yet God brings the victory. And so here, as Isaiah shares this, he says, the yoke, the staff, the rod, all of these things that have been so hard for us, they're going to be broken, and they're going to be broken like that day where you never had to raise a weapon, where God did all of the work in the face of insurmountable odds. Hardships will be broken. And then he goes on in verse 5. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Will be burned as fuel for the fire. Isaiah tells us, for, in verse 5, for trials For hardships are going to be the fuel for glory. Trials are going to be the fuel for glory. Tramping boots and blood-stained clothes, these remnants of the battles that have happened, these things that have come against us, the battles that we have won and lost, and now we have these worn-out boots and these bloody clothes, they are going to become fuel for the fire. They are going to light up the sky, and they are going to point to glory. They're no longer needed for the battle. But now, God is going to be seen in those things. They will be fuel for glory. There's nothing that's wasted. God does not waste anything. Nothing is wasted. God is sovereign over all things, over worn-out boots and blood-stained clothing. And he says, even those things I will take and use for my glory. God takes ashes and gives beauty. He's sovereign over all things and uses even the hardest things in our lives for his glory. Why is darkness going to yield to light? Why is our joy going to be increased? Because hardships will be broken. Trials will be fuel for glory. But really, it comes down to this last four in verse 6. For to us, a child is born. To us, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do it. The third four that Isaiah gives us. Hardships will be broken, trials will be fuel for glory. And verse 6 says, for someone else, a new king, a new leader, for the Messiah is coming. A birth announcement is being made. A child, a male child, a royal child is going to be born. A royal child is to become. The government is going to be on his shoulders. There's going to be an increase of his government. His throne and the kingdom of David, they will have no end. A child, a new hope is coming, Isaiah tells us. For unto us a child will be born. And when he tells us about the child, he tells us his names. Some of his names. He gives us four names right here, and one he gave us earlier in chapter 7, when we go back and look at that. He says, he is Wonderful Counselor, he is Mighty God, he is Everlasting Father, he is Prince of Peace. And back in chapter 7, verse 14, he tells us that he will be called Emmanuel. 750 years before he's actually going to be born, and we have these names. Not just one name, not just a first and middle name. It takes all five of these names to begin to point to who is to come. I had a great-grandmother who I met as a baby, I don't remember, but her name was Sarah Darkus, Mary Marcus, Jane Ann Brown Dignan. And my grandparents would joke that she needed all of those names to describe her. She was that great. There was some debate. My grandmother and grandfather, they would debate about whether there was really an Ann in there, which is funny to me. There's one of those names might not have been in there. My sister, though, was named after my great-grandmother. Only two of the names, Sarah and Jane, not all of the others. But those names are important to our family. I've told you before about the funny names in my own family, that my great-great-grandfather was George Washington Dignan. And his son was Martin Van Buren Dignan. And his son was George Martin Dignan. That was my grandfather. My father was Donald Martin Dignan. I am Jason Martin Dignan, and my son is Jonah Martin Dignan. And that's significant to me. By now, we've narrowed down the name that we're passing on just to the one, to Martin, which I remember as a child not being all that fond of having a Martin as a name that was being passed on. It's not a very cool middle name. But it means something. And as we narrow the names down in my family, as we pass those on, the picture that Isaiah gives us is not a narrowing of the names, but a broadening of it. He says we cannot describe this one that is to come with just one name. We can't describe him with just two names. We can't describe him with just three names. We can't describe him with just four names. In fact, the four names all have to have two words in them. That's how great the one is to come. And not only are there four names listed here, five names that we'll look at, not only is there four names listed here, but these aren't just names, these are titles. These are titles. God gives us in this pronouncement not just the names of the one that is to come, but he says this is who he is going to be. 700 years before he's even born, we have the title of who he's going to be and what he's going to accomplish. Can you imagine a birth announcement today that came out with the name of the baby and then said, CEO of a multi-billion dollar company, weightlifter, pilot for an airline? We don't do it that way. We don't know what the future holds. And yet, here in Isaiah chapter 9, as God gives us the name of the one who is to come, of the child who is to be born, he says, here, these are his list of accomplishments. Prior to birth, he even writes this passage comes to us in past tense. A light has shined. You increased its joy. You have broken the yoke. A child is born. A son is given. It's already happened. It's finished. And not only does he give us titles, but he gives us names that belong only, at this point at least, only to God. The future king is God's child. This child comes from a heavenly father, and we see that this child actually is God. All of these names that we're going to look at in these next weeks reflect those things. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Emmanuel. How is this true? How can we know this? How can this promise live up to the hope and the hype that it's being given here in Isaiah chapter 9? We see it at the very end of verse 7. The zeal of the Lord will do this. This promise is secure. It's finished. We can talk about it in past tense because God has made it so. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. There's no wondering. There's no hope so about it. The Assyrians are coming. They're going to destroy us. But nevertheless, there is hope in the future, and the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do that. The worship team is going to come and help us as we close this morning. I just want to give a couple of points of application for us. What do we do with this message? What do we do with this birth announcement? What do we do today with what we've read here in Isaiah chapter 9? The first thing I think we want to do is this. We want to know that hardships, that burdens, that darkness, they are going to come. We don't want to be surprised by it. We don't want to be oblivious to it. Isaiah doesn't hide from that. Go back and read chapter 8 on your way home today. He doesn't hide from the fact that the Assyrians are coming. Nevertheless, but, hope has come. And that's point number two. Don't be surprised or oblivious to hardships, burdens, and darkness. It's going to come. But, nevertheless, a light has shone and it will shine. We have a God of hope. We have a God who is light in the midst of darkness. And his zeal has secured it for us. We can trust in his promise. So our third application this morning is that we want to rest and trust in the God. In the God who cannot adequately be described by one name. But he needs two words in four names to begin to describe the hope that we have in the Messiah that was to come and we know has come in the person and Savior of Jesus Christ. These next weeks, we're going to continue to look at how does Jesus fulfill those names that Isaiah gives us here in chapter 9. How does Jesus fulfill the promise that came 700 years before his birth? How does Jesus fulfill those names that Isaiah has given to us, that God has given to us through Isaiah? I hope you'll come back these next weeks as we look at those names, as we look at the hope that he gives to us in the midst of coming darkness. Please stand with me this morning. We're going to worship. We're going to adore the name of Jesus this morning and praise his name forever. Let's sing together.
Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. We'll praise his name forever. We'll praise his name forever. We'll praise his name forever. Christ the Lord. We'll give him all the glory. We'll give him all the glory. We'll give him all the glory, Christ the Lord. For he alone is worthy. For he alone is worthy. For he alone is worthy, Christ the Lord.
God, I'm grateful this morning that you are a light in darkness, that you are a hope in despair. That God, you have promised us that there is a hope for the future. The zeal of the Lord secures it. Jesus Christ has come and lived and died and made a way for us. And so we rejoice and are glad in the hope that comes through him this morning. And now our benediction from 2 Thessalonians. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Amen. Thank you for coming this morning.